the old friends that you've brought today. I just pray that you'd be with them and bless them in the service. And I just pray that your hand would guide and direct all of us, Lord, that you would open our ears, that you would quicken our minds, that you'd soften our hearts, that from a list of names of your servants, we might be edified, that we might glorify you and serve you going out. In your holy and precious name, amen. Not another list of names, amen. I'm sure that was not the first one to have thought that when you read it. You're like, how are you going to preach on this? We get them in the Old Testament. These seemed a little bit easier than some of the Old Testament names. But as we come to it, we have to realize we are coming to the end of the letter. He's already preached on the fallenness of humanity, the disunity that has been in the Roman church between the Jews and the Gentiles, the necessity of being saved by grace alone, and how when you let law enter in, that undermines the gospel, the need for unity in the church itself. We've discussed his plans to visit Rome on his way through and how God was going to use that as he brought gifts to the saints last week. And now we come to the greetings as he greets the church. It's interesting that it comes at the end, but nonetheless, that's where it is. It's not unusual for it to be there. So he's saying hi. Why? Why does he feel the need to say hi? Right? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. What's this about? Why does it need to be there? Well, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you have had to go church shopping, as it were, when you come to a new community. We have done it a few times in our marriage, and there are two churches distinctly that speak out to us in our memory. One of them was in Independence, Kansas. And there's a nice long line of people coming in to get their bulletin. And the guy's passing them out and saying hello to everybody. And then he reaches past us and says hello to the guy behind us. Completely doesn't say anything to us as he's handing out bulletins. Now, we're walking in, young couple, Naomi's still in a bucket. That kind of age, so like, how do you just ignore these people? I don't know. We go through the whole church service, and still no one says anything. It's time to leave. We wait around in our pew for a while and start getting our stuff after a little bit. People are hanging on, like, oh, you forgot your pacifier. And that was the only words that were spoken to us in the church as we come in. At some point, I'll discuss the other church that really does stands out in a grievous sin to us. But in that reality is, as we look at that, how does a church welcome people? Greeting people is needed. It's necessity. It's a necessity for you to see who is here and who is not and to say hi, to greet them, to know that you care about them and that you're a reference to them and you're there for them. And I'm going to go so far in calling people out and say that it's a sin to sneak into church and then sneak out of church, based on this verse or these verses. Now, I'm not saying you can't be rushed and you come in late, or you're not rushed to have to do something after and you have to leave quickly. I'm saying it's a sin to make it your norm and your mode of operation to sneak into church so you don't have to talk to people, and then sneak out again as quickly as you can so you don't have to talk to people. The church is to be about greetings, about saying hi, about welcoming each other into fellowship with the church and with God. Specifically, as he's mentioning all of these names, it does bring credibility to his letter. Because remember, this is not a church that he ever went to, or he had not been to yet. He's just writing to them ahead of his coming. So it adds credibility. They know Paul's writing style. These are people he knows. They've been around him. They know his aggressive nature. They've heard him talk and call people out. They've seen him reason in the synagogues. They've been with him side by side, and they can detect that these are arguments that Paul has made before. These are words that he would use. They're going to be able to say that, no, Paul would never have said that. Those are just not words he would use. That's not a flavor. They can tell. They know him. He's not equivocating on any issues, because they would say, well, Paul would not equivocate. He likes getting in people's faces. And if you haven't read too much of Paul, you'd realize that. He has no problem with telling people what's right and wrong and tell them they're going to hell. If they saw any equivocation in this letter, like, well, I'm not so sure this is from Paul. But no, he calls them out and says, go talk to these people. They know me. I know them. They can ascertain that this is my hand. This is a letter from me to you. Because in a small way, the letter hinges on them being able to stand up and say, this is Paul, the apostle, writing to us. Because contrary to popular belief, when they opened the book, there wasn't some holy glow that just, right? Y'all see that in the movies and everything else. They just open these books and, there's this divine glow, like a halo around the book. That's not what happens with these things. You detect God by reading it, understanding it, knowing it. The church knows the hand and knows the voice of its master. These individuals, as named, are those that know Paul and can say that, yes, this letter was written to us by Paul. It's customary to put a list of names at the end of these letters. Paul has done it on many other occasions, but this is his longest list. Why would he do that to the church that he's never visited? I think for a few reasons, just to put that out, that these are probably all the people he knows. So if I was writing back to a church that I'd been to and knew everybody, would I write everybody's name? No. But if I was writing to a church down in Halstead, I might mention the couple people I know going to the church. And I'd mention all of them. I'm saying that these are probably all the people he knows at the church in Rome. As opposed to the other letters, he's just picking out some highlights. These are the people I was close to when I was there. Yes, I know everybody, but these are close. The list would get even longer if he had to name everybody in Corinth that he was aware of. It also shows that there's a necessity of connection in the church among the churches. You should know people from other churches outside of your community. You should know what's going on in those churches. He knows some of the struggles that Rome's having because he knows people in the church. There's a necessity that you be connected to the people of God. It's not someplace you come on Sunday, but a people you are part of. You're aware of where they are going to church when they leave you, right? Paul is aware of where these people went. He's following them. He understands that they're now there. This is before Facebook, mind you. He didn't just look up and say, hey, where are they now? There was significant effort on his part to know where all of these people were going and where were they present at. And he had done all that work. There was a necessity into it. It's a list of 26 individuals. We learn that they're men and women based on their names. Now, I'm not really great at Greek names, but I'm going to tell, from what I read, you can tell that some of these are Bob, and some of these are George, and some of these are Mary, right? And Bethany, and all those. You can tell, if you're a Greek speaker, that these are girls and these are boys. They're both. There's boys and girls in the church. It's not a men's club or a woman's club. There are Gentiles and Jews. Some of these are Jewish names. Some of them are Gentile names. There are slaves and freedmen. Apparently, with the Greek names specifically, you can tell that these people were free or children of free people because slaves had to have certain endings, I would assume. Certain names weren't acceptable for them. There is a diversity in the church, and we can tell that in the church in Rome. There are three churches mentioned completely. There are three separate, distinct churches mentioned in the church in Rome. As we look at that, that's probably because they have big houses. So Priscilla and Aquila, we know, are probably quite wealthy. They have a larger home. They can have people in it. So they have larger gatherings there. But the church itself in Rome is so big, they can't be in one building altogether. So they have a diversity of places to visit. As we look at that, we need to recognize that we are not the building, and the building is not us. I did a quick church search, like repurposed churches, and it's amazing some of the things that people do with old buildings. They turn them into bars, restaurants, clubs, frat houses, some homes, as we have here in town, one vineyard, a music studio, even. and some simply close and decay. But they are only buildings. The church that meets in their home is a recognition of the reality that the church is not the building. It is the people that are in it. The church does not need this building. This building needs the church. And you see that especially in rural communities like ours. When churches close, what happens to those buildings? They decay and break down and fall. Because that church, that building, needed the church in it to survive. Those churches are still interacting together. They're still working together as they work for God's glory in the lives of each other. They know of each other in these churches. And then you also have, so you have the 26 individuals, you have three churches, and you have two, and you have families also mentioned. That was an amazingness. Because it points out that worshiping as a family unit with the gospel is a special blessing. And it's a special blessing we all long for, amen? To be able to gather together with all of your children and their spouses and maybe your grandchildren and know that you all share the same God, that you all worship in truth and righteousness. And not only that you all do that, but you all do it together. Because that's the feeling you get in this, right? Amen? He's like, and the family of, as in they're all there. They're all together. That is a special blessing, and it's rare. He didn't say the family of all those individuals, even the individuals that were couples. He didn't say the family of Prisca and Aquila. Why? I'm assuming because their family wasn't on the same page. Their family wasn't worshiping with them. It's a unique blessing to worship with your mom and dad in church. To be able to sit down and sing the songs with your grandfather. One that you will not all share. Some of us are given that and some aren't. And I see that in this text. And I pray for it for my children and myself. But it's a recognition in, plainly that it is a special blessing. One not given to all of us. So we got the greeting out. It's important that we greet one another, that we dwell together, that the church is people and not the building. It is also the reality that we see is work and labor. Because we are to be about our Father's business. We see that as we go through the list, don't you? My fellow workers, my fellow laborers, co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila, and then eight, Mary, who has worked hard for you or labored, as Regina said. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ or laborer. 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And then greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord or labored. You see that the gospel and the work is that. It is work. We are called to hard things that are labor for us. As I, sometimes when I discipline my children, I get told, but I don't like that. And I have to respond, that's the point. Amen? If you liked it, it wouldn't be disciplining you. It wouldn't be a punishment if that was something you enjoyed. The thing about work is it is supposed to be hard. Some labor is required from you. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be work. You've been created for work, to do things for the glory of God in your life and in the life of your neighbor. Would you be found idle? Calvin, on his deathbed, made this statement. What as the other pastors in town have are by his bets, I'm petitioning him to stop working because he's a workaholic. Stop working and heal. Get better. And he says, what? Would you have the Lord find me idle? To put that in perspective, here's a list of Calvin's diseases. I found old people enjoy getting together and discussing diseases, so hopefully you guys enjoy this. For the most of his life, he was made miserable by hemorrhoids. They often bled, causing him to be anemic and sapping his strength. At one stage, he had kidney stones and infections, discharging purulent urine and suffering from painful renal colic. He also had painful gout and sometimes had to preach sitting down. He was always constipated, took aloes in an immoderate degree, and required frequent enemas. His spleen was enlarged. He had a periodic facial pain, possibly trigeminal neuralgia. He suffered from heartburn and indigestion, roundworm infestations, migraines, nervous dyspepsia, chronic insomnia, and recurrent hemoptysis. At the age of 55, he died, probably from tuberculosis, although some thought it might be subacute bacterial endocarditis. And when they're petitioning him to just rest and heal, he says, what? Would you have the Lord find me idle? Those that have this great image of this giant Calvin just bolstering it out from the pulpit have no idea that he was so weak, that was never the case in his life. From all of his diseases. And those people that don't think you're blessed to live in this time need to read a list of all the things they suffer through. Now, none of that sounded fun. And I know that none of it was fun 500 years ago with the medical technology they had. And yet he would say, what? Would you have the Lord find me idle? I am to be about my father's business. And so he completes his commentary on Joshua on his deathbed. The number of workers and fellow workers we see here presses us to understand that some of our Christian journey is to be work. God-honoring, God-glorifying effort and industry on our part is not to be a casual walk in the park. We are to be about something, doing for God's glory something in the life of our community, in the life of our church, in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of our children. Striving in prayer, we mentioned last week, even that is supposed to be something that you are to work at doing as you strive in prayer for those that are lost and those that are out declaring the gospel in China, in Russia, in Ukraine. We should not assume that sitting back and waiting is an acceptable strategy. We should be pressing ourselves in the understanding of God's word such that we are prepared for the fight when it comes our way. One of the greatest ships built in World War II was what they called the Liberty ships. They weren't aircraft carriers. They were just freighters. They were a ship that they would turn into an aircraft carrier if they needed to, but it was really a clunky one. Or they turned it into just a freighter and use it for that. The reality is, it was just so cheap, they could mass produce tons of them. They could sink a few and be okay. In John Arquilla's book, Blitzkrieg, The New Challenge of Cyber Warfare, he makes this note. It says, that many and small beats large and heavy. As we prepare for war, we have to understand that having a lot of people well-versed in the gospel, well-versed in what the Bible says in their theology, is better than having one John Calvin on this stage preaching to you. It is better for exactly what happened in China, what I think it was New Rain Church there, where they come in, they arrest the pastor and all the elders but one, who leaves his phone and walks away from it. I don't know what's happening now with them. Are you prepared for the moment when the government turns and takes the pastor and the elders away? What happens to the church? Does it happen what they want to happen? I mean, it just kind of dissipates and disappears? Are you preparing for the moment when we need to be house to house? When you have to lead the Bible study? There is a need that we see. Phoebe, as she's coming and delivering the letter, it says that you will help her in whatever she may need. The idea being that she's doing work, that she's going to be active when she gets there, that she has something she's to be about. Therefore, she has needs. The proverb, Proverbs 14:4, where it says, where there are no ox, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Meaning that, sure, if you want a clean barn, just don't get any work done. But if you're going to get work done, there's going to be messes. There's going to be needs. And he's saying, hey, make sure her needs are provided for. She is a good worker. Let her do what God has given her to do. The manger should not be clean. You see it in 15:23, the previous chapter. We mentioned it last time. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you. He worked hard where he was, but he did not work alone. You see that here. He said, these are my fellow workers. These are the ones that have come alongside of me. These are the ones that God has used with me to give God glory in this area. And now I'm going on, and I'm going to find more and find fellow workers. You are not to be about the gospel work alone. For all that we like to mock how much things die in committee, we are to have committees, but they're work committees, not decision committees. They're groups of people dedicated to accomplishing work in God's church and for God's glory. Because we're not to be working alone. We're to be working alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is pressed and pushed until he is out of work in that area. And then when he's out of work in that area, what does he do? Does he sit back, build a house, enjoy the day, just enjoy the fellowship? No, he says, I'm not going to be idle. I'm going to go find a place where there's more work to do. Is that because everyone in those churches was already righteous and holy and pretty much on the next step to heaven? No, they all had problems. But he recognized that he had a job to do. His job was to be about the Lord's work in setting up churches in every town that he could find. He'd done it to the best of his ability in Asia and Greece, and now he's moving on. But he didn't work alone. He always had help. We also see that Phoebe is a deaconess. That's what that word servant is. A servant of the church at Cenchrea, a deacon of the church, or a deaconess. Cenchrea was 8 miles from Corinth. And you remember all the fun they had there. If you read through that, you'll enjoy the book of Corinth, the letter. You see the struggles they had. But I want to note here that she belongs to the church. She is a servant of the church. That's a genitive text. That means this is owned by. Is that how you think of your relationship to this church or to the church that you are a part of, wherever that might be? Are you a servant of the church there? A specific church. He didn't say of the church in general. It's the church at Cenchrea. It's easy to love all women. It's much harder to pick one, marry her, and live with her day to day and say, I love this one. Because that's when all the warts come out. That's when all the struggles come up. When I say, I like men, but to love one that snores at night and won't let you sleep, or any number of other things, is much more difficult. To be a servant of the big church is easy. That's why you shouldn't have, and I always question the necessity, or people that think that they're traveling pastors. Sure, life's easy when I can walk away. Life's a lot harder when I have to pastor you, even when it's hard. They belong to the church. Do you belong to the church? Are you their servant? Now, you're not servants of everyone in Lincoln, Kansas, or in Lincoln County. You're servants of the church, of the saints, for God's glory to this body. But notice what else she is. She's a patron. I mean, she provides from her resources the glory of God in the lives of others. Once again, the work of ministry brings expenses and messiness. And therefore, God gave them a patron. A patron of many and of myself also. Nothing worse than a barn that is never used. She had resources. She had a house. She had rooms. She had food to put on a table, and she wanted someone to be at that table to eat with her. And that's what she would do, as she'd open her home and open her checkbook and open anything else she could to serve the church in Cenchrea. And now she was sent somewhere else to serve there for a time. But it's not to serve the church in general. She was a servant of a specific church for the glory of God there. She's looking after the needs of believers. Paul would testify to how he has blessed him, how she has blessed him, because she had made it her habit, her modus operandi, to be able on the lookout for ways she could be used by God in this time and in that way. And that gets me to hospitality, to welcoming, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, verse 2. This last week, I heard a hospitality quote that I shared with the council on Friday. It's from Michael Bailey, and he's just a construction guy. He quit his job, built a house. But he says this, you know, hospitality is not inviting your friends over. Hospitality is showing kindness to strangers. Is your house built so that you are sheltering people, having them over, engaging them in important discussions about the Savior and about truth? It's not just inviting them over. It's actually having those discussions as well. Have you arranged your life such that that is possible for you? Or do you need to make some changes? Are you inviting people over for the meal, or have you made yourself too busy and not disposed? When new people show up, are they pestered with opportunity to come to someone's house? Often we find ourselves too busy. We got to talk about friends who have blessed us greatly. We have friends in Eureka that their children don't do sports. Not because they're not athletic, they're very athletic. But because it gets in the way of ministry. Going here, there, and everywhere for their children. They no longer have time to be open. And so the kids don't do sports. And they invite others to come and join their crazy at their house every Sunday night, a large gathering. Homes of ability. We have friends in Kansas City when we're at seminary. We spent every Friday night at their home because they invited their whole Sunday school over. But how did they do that? Well, they bought a house with 3 rooms upstairs where you could shove your kid in some pack and play. They went and bought extra spare pack and plays just so they could shove kids in different corners. That way mom and dad could stay late. It was a house that they actually made sure that they bought it so that I think it was her mom or her aunt, but her mom and her aunt could stay downstairs in the basement and not have to be in the way. So the girls were downstairs. That's theirs. They had all they wanted. They had means, yes. She was a doctor. He was because she was a doctor, he was able to be a teacher to, oh my goodness. It was in downtown Kansas City. He was a special ed teacher / the guy that had to be called to wrestle people. At 59, 60 is not exactly wrestling age with some stress, but that was his call. That was how God used him. They had means, but they chose to see, how am I going to use these means for God's glory? I'm going to buy a bigger house so that I can have people over, so that I can be a servant to my mother and her sister. How are you looking to your resources that God has given you to use them for his glory? Are you a patron to many? Are you hospitable? In a way that is worthy of the saints, a way that is worthy of the children of God, a way that is worthy of those who have conquered sin by the blood of the Lamb, a way that is worthy of the bride of Christ. Is that how you practice hospitality? Because God has come and died for you. The problem of your sin has been solved on the cross, as we discussed 2 weeks ago. There is no shame. So how do you welcome those that are around you? Without shame and open for God's glory. 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I'm not actually going to advocate that we start get up and start kissing each other. But maybe we should. Maybe we need to bring it back. In Russia, they still do it at Orthodox churches. It's a sign of welcome, a sign of closeness. Amen. Maybe it's not practiced here because we're not as close as we need to be. I'm not saying you have to. I'm saying you need to get close enough. A big hug is good. And you get a lot of them. If you need someone to show you how it's done, Devin's great at hugs. But the reality is we should be much closer than we are. We should show what it is to be worthy of the saints, worthy of the people of God. Have you thought about that in your ministry? Is it worthy of the calling that you've been given? Of the name that you bear when you say, I am a Christian? Worthy of the call of the saints and the people of God. Let us glorify God as we welcome one another into our homes, into our lives, as we share with the messiness, as things get hard, as we joyfully dwell together in Lincoln, Kansas. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the truth that we are not saved because our homes are open, that we are not saved because we do everything that the Bible says, that we are not saved because we're good people, nice people, or because all of our problems are cared for. But we are saved because of your call on our lives, what you have done on the cross for us, the blood that was shed to pay our debt. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to go forth and live worthy of that call, worthy of what you have done. In your holy and precious names, amen. Please stand with us.